Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 23. Actually, this morning we're finishing our series in Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 18, 1 through 23. While you turn there, I want to ask you a question. And the question is this: do you ever feel like giving up? Do you ever feel so discouraged that you want to give up? And when you do, what should you do? What should you do? Kevin lies on the floor of his icy cold trailer. With his fists, he is thumping against the thin metal floor. With his eyes and his head, he has his face raised to heaven, and he is screaming, "I hate you. I hate you. Get out of my life. I am done with this Christian game. It's over." Wow. Those are intense words, especially when they come from the mouth of a pastor. You see, a few months earlier, Kevin was pastoring a big, important church. And his church had grown, and it had started to change, and the job had started to leave him behind because now it felt a little less like pastoring people and a little more like leading a cold and complex institution. And it was eating him alive. All the joy had been sucked out of his calling. Depression had darkened everything around him. So one day, in a moment of despair and in haste, he writes a resignation letter and he gives it to his church board. He says, "I quit. I give up." And then, even sadder, he writes a letter to his family, to his wife and children, and says, "I will never see you again." Gets in his car. He drives up to Canada. He becomes a logger. He lives alone in a small metal trailer in sub-zero temperatures. Now, Kevin's story is a very extreme, drastic example of giving up. And I know that some of you have been there. Some of you might even be there right now. And if you aren't there or you haven't been all the way there, then you may know what it feels like to have that sour, sinking feeling in your stomach where you say, "You know what? This is too hard. I should just give up." Believe it or not, the Apostle Paul, when it comes to his mission of telling people about Jesus, felt that way, right here in our passage today. I was surprised to see that. We often think of Paul as like a strong, confident missionary, but right here, this is a dark season in his ministry, and this second missionary journey of Paul almost ended that way with him saying, "You know what? I give up. I'm tired of telling these people about Jesus. It's time to go home. It's time to do something else." So what should we do when we feel so discouraged in this mission of telling people about Jesus and all that that entails, and we feel like giving up? What should we do? Jesus this morning tells us that we should remember. We should remember God's plan, God's promises, in God's power. Listen for that as I read our passage this morning, Acts 18, starting in verse 1. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews are making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is God's word. May he add his rich blessing to its reading and to its preaching. Amen. So what should you do when you want to give up? Well, you heard it right. You should go get a haircut, like Paul went and got a haircut. That's a really curious detail in this passage, and just so it doesn't distract you, I'm not going to talk about it, because I don't know what it means, and most other people don't either. It's a curious detail. It is definitely not the main point of this passage. Instead, the main point of this passage is the answer to this question: what should you do when you are so discouraged that you want to give up? And the answer is that you should remember God's plan. What is his plan, by the way, with us? It's to use us as strategic agents in his life-changing mission of telling people about the free love of Jesus for them. So here Paul is in Corinth strategically. What's so strategic about Corinth? Well, we said last week that Athens was the intellectual center of the ancient world. So if you wanted to know something, then you would go to Athens and you'd learn it and you'd talk about it. And so Athens was where you would do that. But Athens, to my surprise, was not really a huge city. It's a city like 10,000 people, tops. But Corinth, in its heyday, had 750,000 inhabitants. It was massive. For those days, it was massive. And the reason it was massive is because it wasn't the intellectual center of the ancient world. Rather, it was the commercial center of the ancient world. It's a lot like Singapore is for Asia. If you want to go business, go do business. This is the intersection where everyone in the Greco-Roman world comes and does business. So you see how that's part of the strategy. I wonder if you've noticed, actually, as we've studied the first and second missionary journeys of Paul, the way Paul goes from capital city to capital city to capital city, to Capital City. Why is that? Well, it appears that it's because it was part of his philosophy of ministry to go to these major city centers. What's so great about cities, we think? Well, I have the privilege of working with a group of Colombian pastors who are part of City to City. This is a ministry connected to Tim Keller and Redeemer in New York, and they have developed this beautiful theology of the city. And why it's important for Christians like you and me to live and to serve in strategic cities. As you look at the Bible, from the very first pages, you see this command to Adam and Eve to do what? To make culture. To make civilization. And then you follow the trajectory of the biblical narrative. And guess where it leads us? The end of the Bible. To the New Jerusalem. To a city that is dripping with heavenly qualities. What's so great about cities in the Bible is what makes cities so great today. Okay, cities in the Bible are places of safety and stability. Cities had walls. Cities were places where refugees or displaced people would go and find safety within them. Cities were supposed to be bastions of the rule of law, as opposed to maybe some of the wilder law that was out in the countryside. Cities were diverse, both in the types of people that it attracted and the activities within the cities. In cities, you could find all sorts of business and industry, politics, law, scholarship, the arts. And cities were places where connections were made, where people and ideas and resources came together. And so therefore, cities were places of great productivity and creativity. So of course, Paul looks at Corinth and he thinks, that right there, that is strategic. And Paul dreams of Corinth becoming not just the center of the commercial Greco-Roman world, but the Christian center of the Greco-Roman world that would send out this good news of Jesus to all people everywhere. Okay, Paul, if it's so strategic, then why are you so discouraged? And it's the same reason why you and I sometimes dream about buying a little chalet somewhere where all you can hear are the sounds of nature. And there's nobody else there. Because cities, by definition, are places where people live close together, right? But the Bible would tell us that cities are places where lots and lots of sinners live close together. And so if I live close to 10 sinners, you know, that has its issues. If I live really, really close to 10 million sinners, that's pretty complex. That presents its own set of challenges. And so cities are hard. And Corinth was a hard city. It was a place that was full of corruption and full of arrogance, full of sexual promiscuity. In fact, to call someone a Corinthian in those days was to say that person is a pleasure-hungry, crazed animal that's reveling in all sorts of broken sexuality. And they don't even care about it. They celebrate it, actually. So this was a really broken, arrogant, demanding mission field. And yet Paul calls people like you and me to live right in the middle of important cities, just like this, so that we can stand there and point to Jesus, our only hope. I like the way John Stott challenges Christians who are living right now in a rapidly urbanizing world. Listen to what he says. On the one hand, there's an urgent need for Christian city planners, architects, local government politicians, urban specialists, developers, and community social workers who will work for justice and peace, freedom, and beauty in the city. On the other hand, Christians need to move into the cities and experience the pains and pressures of living there in order to win city dwellers for Christ. Commuter Christianity is no substitute for incarnational involvement. That's the plan. To strategically reach cities, to reach Corinth, to mobilize this beautiful city for the gospel, for the mission of God. But Paul is totally, totally overwhelmed at that prospect and seems ready to give up. And so God breaks in. He comes to him in that despair and says, Paul, remember my promises. Remember my promises, Paul. What is it in particular? I mean, not just the fact that Corinth is a tough city, but what is it in particular that Paul is discouraged by to the point of wanting to give up? Well, first of all, Paul arrives to Corinth alone, as you see there in the text, right? He left his missionary team, Silas, Timothy, in Macedonia to help start the churches there. He comes and he links up with these people, Priscilla and Aquila, and that's good. That's really, really good. They host him. But as the text describes Priscilla and Aquila, it tells us what they do, and it also tells what Paul does to make money, which means that Paul is strapped for cash. Here he is in Corinth alone, and he's also broke. And so what's he having to do? He's having to hustle and make tents so that he can sustain his preaching ministry also. And if you've ever done that sort of thing, you know it's exhausting. And you know you feel like you can't do either job very well. So there is Paul, alone, broke, exhausted. To top it all off, there is this really pesky word. I don't know if you noticed it when I read verse 4 that describes what's happening as he's preaching. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And you look at that word, and the tense of it means he was trying and trying and trying, and nothing was happening. There were no results. And you may know what that's like, trying and trying and trying. It's exhausting when you don't see any results. In fact, things got even worse for Paul in verse 6 when they opposed Paul and became abusive. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I'm innocent of this. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." As you keep reading, things escalated with these powerful Jews because they even sue Paul, hoping to get him thrown into prison and Christianity outlawed. So alone, broke, exhausted, ineffective, and now threatened, Paul is in a bad spot, living in this morally bankrupt city that is arrogant and keeps saying things like, "Impress us, Paul, impress us, Paul." And all he's got is his words, which are pretty basic to them, and the fact that he's a tent maker. And it's there in that discouraged place that God breaks in. Verses 9 and 10. "One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.'" Now, if you have a Bible, you may notice that those words are in red in your Bible. And the reason they're in red is because they are the familiar words of Paul, the familiar words of the one who met him on the road to Damascus and changed his heart, gave him new life. They are the familiar words of Jesus himself. Jesus is speaking to Paul, and what is he saying? "Paul, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent." That's beautiful. I want to point out three really beautiful things about this, okay? First of all, whenever you see God give us a command in the Bible, it's always attached in some way to some reality of who God is or what God has done for us. In other words, what we do for God is always in response to what God has done for us. So Jesus could have said to Paul, "Hey, Paul, get it together, man. Don't, if you stop, the minute you stop, I'm leaving. I'm not going to be with you anymore. He could have said that, right? Where his presence was a transaction. Because that's how Corinth worked, and that may be how your families work, some of your families of origin. It may be how things work at school or at your job. Perform, and you'll get good things, like me. But Jesus says, that's not how it works in my family. Nope. You can do this courageous thing. You can hang in there and not give up because I am with you, period. And I'll always be with you. That's beautiful, right? Second beautiful thing I see here. There are some things that God says to people in the Bible that I cannot say he's saying to you because the context is so, so different, right? But actually, right here in this passage, God is looking right at you and me as he says, don't be afraid. Don't give up on my mission because I am with you. Why can I say that he's saying that to you and to me? Because he says it all over the Bible. All over the Bible, he says that same thing. Also, because we know through this theology that Paul helps to articulate that for the follower of Jesus, it's not just that, like, Jesus is with us, like, camaraderie, solidarity. He kind of is like, yeah, I got your back. No, Jesus is actually living in the Christian. Paul is going to write to these very people in his first letter, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Don't be afraid. Don't give up on my mission because I really am with you. But there's more. Here's the third thing. Listen to this motivation. Jesus shows Paul how his heart beats for Corinth. Did you hear what he said? I have many people in this city. Yeah. You mean God looks at cities and says, I've got people there that I'm going to save? Yes, exactly. God feels compassion toward big, broken cities, like in Nineveh. When Jonah is like, God, why don't you, like, just kill all these people and judge them, condemn them? And God says, what, at the end of Jonah? And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? You see the heart of Jesus. Bunch of sinners living really close together. It's so complex and messy and frustrating. Jesus says, I'm going to save many of them. And so what that means is that you and I, when we're talking about Jesus to people who are really difficult to love, or people who keep rejecting us and rejecting this message, are cold to us, that we shouldn't give up. Because how do we know that their name is not on Jesus' to save list? How do we know? In fact, I'll be so bold as to say, I think you and I should assume that everyone we come in contact with might be on that list. We don't know who God plans to save. We really don't. I'm not promoting universalism, that just everybody gets saved and it doesn't matter, yada, yada. But we don't know who God plans to save. It just might be that really frustrating person is someone that God is planning to save. And it just might be that God is planning to use you to save them. Because God will save every single person that is his without fail. That's his promise. Which takes us right to God's power. What should you do when you want to give up? You remember God's plan, his strategy, you remember God's promises, and lastly, you remember his power, and his power is all over this story, and so we could talk a lot about the way God uses regular, average people like Priscilla and Aquila to do huge kingdom things as they invest in Paul and later in Apollos. We could talk about God's power like that. We could talk about God's power to use foreign baby churches to ignite a mission through generous financial support towards people they'll never know, they'll never meet. We could talk about that. Or we could talk about the power of God through words of encouragement. Like when Timothy and Silas finally get to Paul and they say, Paul, guess what God has been doing over here? You can experience Paul's spirits lifting in this passage, being motivated to go forward. And I hope that you, in your life, can experience all of those things in the way you give, in the way your vocation integrates with the mission of God, in the way that you use words to encourage people who are discouraged. I hope you experience it, God's power that way. But I want you to see God's power in two really big ways, okay? First of all, God not only sees and knows who he's going to save, but he actually does the saving. He does it. He accomplishes the salvation. Paul leaves this synagogue where he is totally rejected. He goes across the street to this guy's house, Titius Justus, and he starts a little church there. And guess what? People start to trust in Jesus. Even somebody really powerful, like the synagogue leader and his whole household, they start to follow Jesus. Verse 8 says, many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. And there were many and many and many more after that. God is building his church no matter how discouraged his servants are. He's doing it. He's making it happen. And he also builds his church no matter the obstacles. And there is a big, big obstacle here, right? Paul commits to being there for another year and a half. The promises of Christ in his ear, the courage of Christ pulsing through his veins, he's doing it. And then he gets sued by all the powerful Jews. Did you notice that? Verses 12 and 13. While Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And we think, uh-oh, Paul's going to end up back in prison, and Christianity is going to be outlawed. Verse 14, what happens? Just as Paul is about to open his mouth and defend himself, this pagan proconsul, actually the brother of the guy who mentored Nero, ends up defending and saving Paul and Christianity in this moment, right? Because what does he say? Look, guys, this is your own internal bickering about your law and names and people, and look, you settle it, but this is not my jurisdiction, and I don't care. Which is really, really important, because you know what he just did? He just legalized Christianity in that region, the same way that Judaism was legalized in that religion or in that region. And so now the door is open spiritually and legally for Paul and this Corinthians church to grow and to flourish and to do God's mission in the region through a pagan. God is powerful enough to do that. And do you see the power that Paul brought to it? Nothing. Nothing. He was just there. God did it all. And Paul is motivated to finish out his mission there and to make connections with the Ephesians that we'll talk about next year and to go back to Jerusalem and report and to go to Antioch, who sent him on this mission to begin with, and to report of all the powerful things Paul had done. No, of all the powerful things God had done to save his people. Listen, you and I don't have the power. God has the power. God has the power. And so we hang in there. We don't give up. We watch him work. As Kevin laid there on that cold metal floor, he writes that he was too tired to cry. But he wasn't too tired to remember. And that's what he started to do. Right there, he started to vividly remember all that he had told people about the cross of Jesus Christ. He writes, that blood was for me, for Kevin, who was the abandoner, the reckless wanderer, the blasphemer of heaven. And he says, and the words rose up all around me. Kevin, I am with you. I am for you. And I will get you through this, I promise. With that, he says he got up, got in his car, and he drove immediately to his family, and he reconciled. And later he went to the church, and he reconciled with the church. Listen, the reason we don't give up is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. When it comes to the mission of God and our part in it, it's bad to give up. But guess what? It is not bad to be discouraged. Do you hear me? Sometimes we like to pile shame on people who feel discouraged, and so they close up and they never talk about it. They do something crazy like this. It's not bad to feel discouraged. It's actually a beautifully strategic opportunity to say, you know what? I need Jesus, which is the whole message of Christianity anyways, isn't it? It's the whole point of the cross. I am a weak, needy sinner. I can't do this. I need a Savior who is strong, just like we sang to Ana Lucia, who can do this for me. I am weak, but he is strong. That's exactly what Paul writes to these people when he sends them his first letter. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. All Paul had in that dark moment was the cross of Jesus Christ. And guess what? That's enough. That's enough. Because there on Calvary is where we see the culmination of God's plan and God's promises and God's power. It's God's heart toward human history, to preserve human history. Because guess what? There are many that God has yet to save. It's where we see the promised one whose death looks like defeat, but it's actually life-saving victory to defeat sin and pay for sinners like you and me. It's the power to save. But the cross is also where we find the power to keep going, to not give up when it's hard, when we're discouraged, because the cross reminds us of God's love. The cross reminds us that God didn't give up on us, and he's not going to, because he loves us so. Let's pray and thank him for that. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for showing us little window into the life of your servant so that we could see our own need for your son, Jesus. Would you please remind us that you don't give up on us? Would you please remind us that you come close to people who are discouraged? And would you, by your Spirit, empower us, it's your power, to reach the lost around us, please. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.